I'm very happy to be here. I really appreciate this church, Corrubbers. I'm very thankful for David and for Wayne, for the way that they've really encouraged and helped develop the gospel partnership. And also, as we started Cornerstone in Morningside, then David and Wayne have been really supportive of that process also, and very helpful to me personally. So it's great to be able to have the fellowship, the friendship of other churches as we plant churches in the city. And the idea in planting one church is that that will become a church planting church itself. And the more churches we plant that go on to plant more churches, we get a kind of effect of church planting multiplying through the city. So David asked earlier on, you know, how can we possibly dream of 500 churches? Well, if 20 churches plant 20 churches and then 40 churches plant 40 churches, then over decades we can imagine actually that God will bring many great, good gospel churches to the city. So have a big vision for what God can do in our city, I think. And we're going to see what God is doing in his kingdom in the Old Testament now in 2 Samuel. We're going to cover quite a lot of ground. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and 5 this evening. So I'm going to read a little bit of chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. So that's page 360. So page 360. So let's hear God's word. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel in their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem, he ruled over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here, even the blind and lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David can't get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Sion, the city of David. On that day, David said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace.' David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Then now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David, and David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Amen. So, a few weeks ago, I had to go to something called Insomnia. So, I don't know if any of you were there. Insomnia was a 3-long gaming festival at the International Conference Centre in the West End. So, it was all about video games. And my son wanted to go, so I went with him for the day. And at one point in the day, he said to me, "Dad, I am shaking. I'm so excited. I'm trembling." And he was queuing up to meet the stars of Yogscast. So I don't know if you know what Yogscast is, but you can now, this is kind of odd for me to understand this, okay? But you can now make a career on YouTube by filming yourself playing video games, uploading it to YouTube, and then all these kids come on and watch you playing your game. So like Yogscast have 7 million subscribers. And they make lots of money from advertising, of course, on their YouTube channel. So here he is. He's about to meet the Yogscast stars, and he is overwhelmed with excitement. And what am I doing? I'm rolling my eyes. Like, really? This is how I'm spending my Saturday? I could not be more bored. Anyway, I tried not to show that too much to my son. And we met the Yogscast stars. Now, here we've got God coming in power and establishing his kingdom, Israel. And he is establishing his kingdom among the nations. Because God is one day going to bring the nations before him. And he wants the nations to come to him with joy and excitement, with trembling and happiness and enthusiasm. And some of the nations will come and worship God in that way. But others are going to resist. They're going to roll their eyes, they're going to shake their heads, they're going to think, whatever. And here we see this kind of played out in the way that David is established as king over the joint kingdom of Israel and Judah. And there's two different responses. There's the king of Tyre who comes willingly to acknowledge David as the king and who brings gifts, resources, tribute that enables David to build a great palace. And then on the flip side of that, later in the passage, we didn't read it, but from verse 17 downwards, we've got the Philistines who hear that David has been anointed king over Israel. And then what do? They respond with anger, with defiance, and they want to go and destroy David. So there's a reaction on one side to God's reign that is positive, and there's a reaction on the other side to God's reign which is really hostile. So we're going to think about how that plays out, and we're going to think about how it touches into our own lives. Because this story is about a great king. The great king is not David. The great king is David's king. In this passage, the real focus is on the kingship of God. God is king in this situation. And here we have a picture of how God's working in history to bring people who've previously been alienated from him and divided. He's bringing these people together under the rule of his anointed king. Just as one day, God will bring people who have been alienated from him and bring them together to worship before Jesus Christ the King. The Bible tells us this, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of us will do that willingly and joyfully, and some of us will be forced to do it when we come before God in his majesty. And so that's kind of the key thing I want you to remember tonight. If you don't remember anything else I say, remember this. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to start by thinking about the controversy of the kingdom of God. As I've said, as God establishes the rule of King David, Tyre and Philistia react in two different ways. One brings tribute, one fights back in anger. And God is pointing us towards the true King, Jesus, who will rule the nations. Those who will come willingly to worship, those who will resist and be forced to bow before the majesty of his glory. So Israel's purpose in this, Israel's purpose all along, is to be a light to the nations. That's why God created the nation of Israel. So that she would be a light to the surrounding nations and show them the glory of God. And through that witness, the nations were to fear God and come to bow before him. Now, the context of this, of course, is pluralistic. So we live in a world today that's described as being pluralistic. Lots of different religions, lots of different beliefs, lots of different ideas about life that people have. And it's the same here. The people of Tyre, the people of Philistia, the nations that surround Israel, They've got their own gods. They've got their own ideas about life, and they've got their own way of doing things. And yet what's been said to these different nations is, you have your gods, but there is truly only one God. You have your way of doing things and thinking about the world, but we are here to show you that there is one God who is God over all. And it's the same message that the church has today. And when we claim that there is one God who is God over all, and that one day every knee shall bow before him, then of course, for lots of people in our culture, that sounds extraordinary. It sounds arrogant. It sounds rude to say that there is one true God. Surely we can't really believe there's just one true way. We're often told that we live in a culture of many faiths and none. And that it's intolerant and arrogant to claim that our worldview is superior. So why is it, as Christians, that we're persuaded that Jesus is unique? Why is it that we believe that we can know God through Jesus Christ alone? Well, pluralism has lots of problems. This idea that there are many different truths. And one of the truths is that it doesn't turn out to be a very logical way of thinking about the world. Every one of us believes in foundational and absolute truths, even if our foundational truth is that all truth is relative or personal. That's a comforting idea. It means I can believe what I want. You have your truth, I have mine. Israel has its religion, Philistia has its, and Tyre has another. What's up with that? Well, what's up with that, of course, is they can't all be right, because they're all saying different things. To say that the only truth is that all truth is relevant is a self-defeating statement, of course. It's illogical. It doesn't get us very far at all. So as Christians, we believe that logically there is one truth, one ultimate reality. Secondly, as Christians, we believe that that truth and that reality is revealed to us in the Bible. That's why we take the Bible so seriously. The minute we start and sit down and take the Bible seriously, we're reminded of what an extraordinary book the Bible is. 40 authors, 66 different books within the Bible, written over 2,000 years in time, over three continents and three languages. You know what? You put them all together, they've got one amazingly clear narrative thread. It's an incredible book. And it speaks into my life today in the most personal and powerful and relevant ways. And that book speaks to us of Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and who established that claim through his death and resurrection. And there's great evidence, historical evidence, that persuades us that Jesus is alive. Plenty of people have sat down to prove that the resurrection is a fiction, only to walk away convinced that Christ is risen. It's the same contention that Israel is making for God in this passage. There is one true God, and all the nations are to honor and worship him. Today we believe there is one true God, and that our job is the same as Israel's, to lift up the name of the living God, to declare his praises to the nations around us. So if you're in Corrubbers, if this is your church, your job is to be a light in the city. We've spoken about that as well. Different kinds of lights, different sizes of lights, lighthouses, street lights, whatever you want to call it. But you're a church here, gathered for the purpose of lifting up the name of Jesus Christ so that Jesus will be made famous in Edinburgh and that the nations will be drawn to him, because he's worthy. He's worthy of worship. He's the one true God. And you know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we want to persuade and plead with people, come to Jesus willingly. Come to Jesus happily and joyfully, because one day you will bow your knee before him. So God's kingdom is controversial because it makes claims to truth. I want to say, secondly, though, God's kingdom is good. So we see a lot about the goodness of God's kingdom in these passages. What matters for all of us tonight is the story of the gospel. And the story of the gospel is not about what we do, but about what God does. So in Corrobors, what matters most is not what everybody else is getting up to, but what is God doing? In our lives, what God is doing matters far more than what we're up to. And in the narrative of the Old Testament, as here in 2 Samuel, you know, it's interesting what David does, but it's far more interesting what God does. So when we read the Bible narrative, we're always trying to say, what's God up to? What is God doing? Because it's the story of God in the history of our world. So that's what we want to do, is as we see God's goodness, we're paying attention to see what God is up to here. And what God does is he takes the initiative and carries out his purposes to bless Israel so that she can indeed be a blessing to the nations. So God has a purpose to bless his church, to make his church a blessing in the city. And God does that not because Israel deserves it or we deserve it, but because he is gracious. So as we see God's rule in Israel, we're getting a picture into what his gracious rule really looks like. What we're being shown is a picture of how good it is to live with God as your king. So often we don't want God as king because we don't want anyone to rule over us. We want to do things our own way. But here we see it is good to have God as your king. Now the stories, especially in chapter 5, are not in chronological order. Some of them happen almost 2 decades distant from David being crowned as king. So it's kind of just more kind of little glimpses that we're given into what happened in the life of Israel, tying them together so that we can see what God is up to. And one of the really interesting things is that we see that God rules over his people justly. Why is it good to live under God's good reign? Because God is just. So chapter 4 has got a really wacky story about 2 wide boys, 2 gangsters, who decide that Saul is dead and this is their moment to get in with the new boss, David, the new king. I was a minister in a place called Kirkcaldy for many years, and one of the people that I got to know there was what you would call a self-employed tax man. So he didn't work for the Inland Revenue, he worked for himself. He went round kicking in people's doors and robbing their drugs. And he called himself the tax man. And he taxed the drug dealers in his neighbourhood. And that's what these guys do. They kick in the door, they find a guy who's having his afternoon nap. I think this is disgraceful attack on the afternoon nap, which is an important part of my life. And here they are, he's having a good nap, and what do? They stab him. And then they saw off his head. And they think, wow, we've killed the sons, the heir of Saul. The man they killed was one of Saul's sons. So they kill him when he's asleep. They cut off his head. And they think, by killing Saul's son, David will really love us. He's going to totally admire what we do. What happens? Well, in chapter 3, we read this. This is what David reacts in verse 11, chapter 4, sorry. So chapter 4, not chapter 3. Verse 11, how much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? David is outraged by the murder because God is a just God and they have killed an innocent man. You can't go about building God's kingdom any old way. It's important for God's people to live with justice and integrity. If we want to be a light to the people of our city, we live with justice. We live with integrity. When you're in the office, you're not underhand, you're not political, you're not plain people. You're fair. You're honest. You're good to people. You act justly. You don't take shortcuts. You don't do things in an unethical way. At home, in our family lives, we want our families to be a gospel light to the people around us, so we deal fairly with our children, with our spouse, with our neighbours. We love them well because we want to give glory to God. So David, what does David do? Well, he gives an order in verse 12 of chapter 4, and they kill the two assassins, cut off their hands and feet, and hang the bodies by a pool. So it's a fairly bloody reaction. You might think an overreaction, but David is saying to everyone, I had nothing to do with this. I completely abhor this. Now, this whole idea of God being just is really important in our world. Because we need to know, if we want to live in a just world, in a moral world, we need to know that God will punish wrongdoers. Because if we don't believe that God will punish them, then too often we want to punish them. And if we go through life wanting to punish people and hurt them, that makes us bitter and dark inside. There's a really fascinating theologian called Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian, teaches at Yale University. And he speaks about blood feuds in the Balkans. And this has gone on for generation after generation in the Balkans. One family kills somebody from another family, and that family takes its revenge, and then they take their revenge. And it just goes on in this cycle. And a lot of this came out in some of the atrocities in the Balkan conflicts in the 90s and 2000s. He says, what's wrong in that place? Why is it that people feel they have to take vengeance for themselves? And he says, it's because they don't believe that God will do justly for them. Because God says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And when we really believe that God is just, then we are free to leave justice in his hands and not seek our revenge on people who've let us down, hurt us, or wounded us in life. So God is just, and let me tell you, that is a great truth to believe in. The second thought is that God rules lovingly. He's just, but he's also loving. David is the shepherd king. So in chapter 5, verse 2, the men of Israel, who've previously resisted David's kingship because they were loyal to Saul, they now embrace his kingship. And they've said this, they say this, in the past, when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel in their military campaigns. You used to be our leader, they say. We know you. We trust you. But also this, the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel. You shall become their ruler. So David is famously known as the shepherd king. He has a duty from God to protect, lead, feed, care for his people. As the two kingdoms of Judah and Israel are reunited under the rule of David, this is how he is welcomed, the shepherd king. And as the shepherd king, his role is to reflect God's loving care over his people. So my dad was a shepherd. You don't meet many shepherds in the world today, but my dad grew up as a shepherd on a hill farm in the West Highlands. And as a young man, he would go to the most amazing, incredible lengths to look after his sheep. He was up at the crack of dawn, walking miles over the hills, risking the worst kind of weather, because he had a job. I have to look after, protect, feed my sheep. That's the shepherd king. He expresses the love of God, caring for the people of God. So to live as one of God's people, to live under God's rule, doesn't mean you've just got a just king. It means you've got a king who loves you and cares about you. We, if we're God's, we know that we're loved by God for life and for eternity, and that there's nothing anyone can do to change that. We're so completely loved that there's nothing we can do that will make God love us more, and there's nothing that we can do that will make God love us less. So God rules over our lives justly. He rules over our lives lovingly. He rules over our lives powerfully. Sometimes we forget how strong God is, how great God is, and how willingly God is to act on our behalf. So David wants to make Jerusalem his royal city. That's a very difficult city to capture. So the Jebusites who are occupying Jerusalem, they're laughing at David, going, you know, even the weakest, most disabled person in this city will be able to kick your butt. That's really what they're saying to him. You're done for, David. You won't get in here. And David then talks about, it's hard to understand these verses, using the water shaft to infiltrate Jerusalem and take it over. But what happens? He does, despite the taunting, he takes Jerusalem and establishes it as his royal city. Why? Well, we read in verse 10, because the Lord God Almighty was with him. That's a verse that emphasizes power. God has power, real power. Power that he exercises in this world on a daily basis in all kinds of remarkable ways. And so God has got power to work in our lives and in our situations too. We're under the care of a mighty God, a powerful God. Later in the chapter, the Philistines are going to give it to David. And they come up, and what does David do? He consults God. What shall I do? God, will you hand them over to me? And God says, yes, go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you. He wins this incredible victory, and God wins it for him. His strength is not in himself. His strength is in God. It's God who uses his power to rescue us, protect us, and provide for us. As Christians, we have all kinds of problems, all kinds of conflicts. But we never face them alone, because God is with us and God is powerful. As the Lord Almighty is with David, he will be with us and with you. So we live under a king who is just, a king who is loving, a king who is powerful, a king who has his own plans and his own ways. So God had promised to get rid of the Jebusites over 800 years before. 800 years it took God to keep the promise to be rid of the Jebusites. That's a fairly lengthy timeline. God's timeline often varies considerably from ours. And it requires enormous patience. But if we wait in God, then God won't let us down. He keeps his promises. You know, often I speak to people who are desperate for God to do something in their lives. They're facing a problem. They're dealing with a difficult person. They're in a situation they find impossible. And they so are longing for everything to change. And sometimes God doesn't change the circumstances. Instead, he says, wait, because I want to change you. You're the one that needs to change more than anything else. When I was in my mid-20s, I was diagnosed with an illness called ulcerative colitis, which is a chronic illness of the colon. And I prayed for 20 years, you know, please, every day, can you just take this away, Lord? It's a very difficult illness to live with in some ways. And he never did. You know, and sometimes, why is God doing these things? Well, one thing he certainly taught me was how weak I am and just how much I need his daily strength to get through my life. And so God will often leave you in very difficult circumstances, not because he doesn't love you, but because he does love you and because he wants to change you. So God's rule is in his own way, according to his own plans, which are better than our plans, and God's rule is gracious. You see, we sometimes idolize the heroes of the Bible, hold them up as good people and role models, and say to Christians, you know, be like David. Well, really, don't be like David. Look how many people he married and how many concubines he had. So that's down in verse 13. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem and had more sons and daughters born to them. So he was very promiscuous sexually in his own culture. And he's disobeying God quite deliberately by taking all these extra wives. So we're not holding David up as a role model here, saying, be like David. Don't look at David, look at David's king. Because David's king is gracious with David. David's king is patient with David. And David's king is forgiving to David. His sin is tragic and will cause all kinds of problems for him and his family further down the line, as his sons squabble and fight over his throne. But God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He is full of grace and ready to forgive. It's the same for us. We are so consistently good at messing up in the Christian life. But God is so forgiving, so consistently kind. Often we feel we can't approach God because we've messed up so badly. You might feel like that tonight, far away from God, estranged. What would God want to do with somebody like me who's made such a big mess of everything? And the truth we have to remember in these situations is this. We don't deserve to approach God. None of us do. We can only approach God because of Jesus. But the other truth that goes alongside that is this. We can always approach God because of Jesus. You can only approach God because of Jesus, but you can always approach God because of Jesus. No matter how big the mess you're in, or how badly you've sinned, or how far you've strayed, no matter what you've done, you can always, always go to God through Jesus Christ. We have to look to him. So we see in this passage not what a great King David is, but what a great King David has. The God who is king over all the earth, the God who reigns justly, the God who reigns with love, the God who reigns with power, the God who reigns according to his own wisdom, and the God who reigns with grace and love and forgiveness. And that tells us here is a God who is worthy of all praise. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is worthy of that praise. That's what we want to see in this passage. Give him your love and your praise and your worship willingly. That's the third thing I want to touch on really briefly, the challenge of God's kingdom. So, Tyre is in, Philistia is out, as far as the kingdom of God's going on. So Brexit is coming up. Are you an inner or an outer, a remain, a leave? So there's all this stuff. Two very different responses people have to the whole debate about the EU. And it's the same with these nations. Two very different responses to God. Tyre willingly comes, Philistia resists. So as David points us forward to Jesus, we're being challenged about whether we'll come to Christ willingly. If we'll come with our tribute, with our worship, with our love, with our lives offered to him. That's the challenge. Will you come willingly? Or if not, like the Philistines, will you have to bow the knee one day as Christ Jesus defeated foe? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus has done all that he can to win you to himself, to win your heart and to win your affection. He's entered our world. He's made himself a servant. He's gone to the cross. He's suffered for the sin of his people. He asks you and me this evening, look again to the cross. Look again. See how much I love you. See how real and true and personal that love is. And let that love capture your imagination tonight. Enter into your thoughts and win over your heart. Jesus says to you this evening, I love you with an incredible love. A love beyond any other love that you will ever experience. I love you to the point of death and pain and all kinds of suffering. I love you. You don't deserve it, but I love you. And in telling this to us, Jesus is trying to draw us willingly, to kind of woo us towards him, so that we will bow before him happily, joyfully, because he's worthy. He's worthy of your love. He's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your life. And so what he invites us to do is to offer our lives back to him. To say, God, your rule is good. I want to live under your great kingship. I want to be your light in this world for the nations. I want to be one of your people. I want to bow tonight before Jesus Christ and confess that he is my Lord. That's the most important thing for any one of us tonight, to be able to say that we confess Jesus Christ this evening as our Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So thank you. I'm going to leave the passage in the text there and hand back to David.